remembering that gap will help us all then appreciate the term priest. I never liked the term priest when I was growing up as a kid, because a priest just resembled like religious dogma to me. And so it made it seem like fairly just rigid, that God was rigid, that it needed to be very formal. God was very formal, and I had to be formal to please God, as opposed to seeing the priest as just the superhero. The priest is a superhero. But the problem was all the superpowers that were given to priests in the law. We see that they're just so limited, so weak in the short term. And why there needed to be something better, which has been the theme of going through Hebrews together, right? It's not that the law what existed in Leviticus to the Israelite people, it's not that it was bad. It was good. It was giving us a picture of God's justice. It was giving us a sense of his perfect expectation for his righteousness. It was giving us a view. So you if you're like me, you might wonder, why does he have to deal with imagery and types? Why can't he just get us to the real thing? Why doesn't he take us from 0 to 100 right away? Why this middle ground? Even from like creation to a fully established kingdom forever, why are we in this in-between right now? Here's the reality. I don't know for sure why. His ways are higher than mine. What I do know is that his way, like I said earlier about design, I definitely don't design anything that is as good as the one who I was designed by. So with that, we approach God in faith. It's like, hey, he's probably got a great reason that maybe I just don't understand fully yet, but I can press into every day by looking at his word, wrestling with it as a church family, and then ultimately saying, there's a lot more depth here to explore together. You get a sense not only in this Melchizedek picture that we're going to look at, which, again, has been so mysterious and kind of just strange that it's something that I'm like, okay, read through it and then move on. And even all the teachers, like Alistair Begg, when you listen to his teaching on this, he's like, he joked, like, I thought about skipping Hebrews 7 and realized that most of you probably wouldn't even notice that I would just skip through it because I'm not thrilled with teaching it, because it isn't something we're like, look, it's very clearly right here. It's like, what's going on with Melchizedek? And it's not something you put on a t-shirt, like I said. So what's happening? But this isn't out of God's nature to use these ways of showing us his nature through something that's a little bit what we might consider like back door or side door. Jesus continued this in his ministry. And not just the Old Testament types and imagery we saw in the temple, in Melchizedek, but Jesus would often use what? Parables. And they would ask him, why don't you just speak to us more clearly? And he's like, because it's not given for all to understand. There is, this is for special people, elected people, to actually grasp the truths and the nature of God. And I want to use some depth here to help the children of God understand not these shallow truths, but the depths of what it is, the nature of God, and how we can be united in him. And then looking forward, as we talked about the last time I got to teach, was isn't it there a really high likelihood that we are talking about elementary principles of salvation, but once we enter in, like, I'm a saved person, I have faith in my heart, that it's just the beginning of the story and not like, cruise control. Like, no, this is just the start of the adventure, not the finish line. Salvation is hopefully the beginning introduction and not the final chapter. And it makes sense, because do we think we serve a shallow God or one of incredible depth and complexity? I would say it's the latter. And so that actually gets us excited, because as much as we might understand about who God is now and how good it is, it's like there's more yet to come, and it's going to blow our hearts and minds. That's my expectation of God. And I would say you probably would agree with that. When you also think about why this, weird imagery, Melchizedek, You think about how you know, say, a spouse or a best friend, and say, like, okay, I can know Sarah in a way that all of you say, it's not that you don't know Sarah. It's not that you don't understand what she likes and dislikes, what her tendencies are or are not, what her strengths are, what her weaknesses are. It's not that you don't understand her as her friends and family, but you won't ever understand her in a way that I'm able to, just by the time we spend together, just by that proximity, just by the complex situations that Sarah and I have had to go through as husband and wife. And now also knowing that I've got to spend with her more time as my own than even John and Brenda got to spend with her just as their daughter before she became part of my family. And so, like, yes, I have that deep understanding that just comes with sometimes only through the processing and the walking through of just different situations together. Sometimes weird, funny situations, sometimes incredibly hard situations. And just those experiences start to give you an understanding like, oh, I can know you in a way that's deep. And we'd hope that for all spouses. And I think that's something we can take of why even the author of Hebrews go into something so weird, so other as Melchizedek. So instead of dismissing it as I would typically and often have, let's enter into Hebrews 7 with hope. Oh, in this strange named shadowy figure, as he's now, let's go into it saying, I will come out of Hebrews 7 understanding my Savior better than when I entered into it. I will have the riches of joys that I can't even know exactly what they are, but I will come out of an understanding of Melchizedek with an even deeper pleasure of my Savior, the Christ, Jesus. So that's kind of the primer for Hebrews 7. So if you have scripture, we're going to read all of Hebrews 7. So you can follow along. I'll read it for you. I'm going to go in the ESV version today. And we'll read this together. For this milk... Oh, okay, sorry. Before I get into... Just to where we take it. In Hebrews 5, as was the first mention of the Hebrews author of Melchizedek, he takes a break to say, this is a little more complex. This is heavier meat. He took a break to say, we've been trying to just get elementary principles, but we should aspire. We ought to be teachers of deeper things, but we're just trying to chew on the meat. So he kind of gave a primer of like, hey, as we've studied the last few weeks, you need to be warned about thinking that you're into the depths when you are in the shallows. And even worse than that you're deceiving yourself. You don't even believe. You don't have faith. Don't deceive yourself. Be warned that there are people who are capable of deceiving stuff. So he gave that, but now he's coming back to his thought from Hebrews chapter 5. This Melchizedek, deeper things. So here we enter back into that thought he had started before the last couple chapters. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything, a tithe. He is first, Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Continuing on in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, quote, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, quote, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So God, thank you for your word. Please let the truths and the reality and the depths that are revealed to us here saturate and penetrate to the very core of who we are in you. Christ's name, amen. All right. Anybody want to give it a shot? Like, there's a lot there, right? And you're like, okay. I don't know how many times I've actually read this, but still, it's like, even reading it then, I'm like, okay. So, again, I approach you humbly as a preacher of God's word. I'm thankful to do so, but not because it's easy or because I say I know exactly what this is. But we will give it a shot together. We'll wrestle through it. The illustration of the gap between us and God. It is important first to make sure we identify correctly ourselves and God. So in Young Life Talk progression, when we're trying to give the gospel in as simplest terms as possible, one of the key talks there is what's called the sin talk. And it is just this, that in the example from Luke, where you have a Pharisee standing at the altar or at the temple and a tax collector, are you one who on his own basis looks up to the sky and thank you that I am good? Are you one who can't even look up to heaven and beats his chest and say, have mercy on me, a sinner? And it really is the best picture we have of who do you identify as? Are you one who can point up and say, look how well I'm doing to compared to other people? Look at what I was able to be, to really create myself. Keep pointing inwardly of what can I do? What can I do? Look at what I've done. How good am I? As opposed to the identity that's exposed in Scripture that starts from Genesis chapter 3 of you have defied your Creator. You have taken what is good and you have soiled it completely. And that's where you might take offense. I took offense for years. Like, soiled it completely, really? Is there nothing good about me? Compared to other humans, yes. But identified in contrast to a perfect and holy God, no, I am nothing but menstrual cloth. What I offer, what I produce in my thinking. It says, even my good works are filthy deeds compared to a holy God. And I think it's the reason we have such a problem with that is because humans have been so eager to redefine holiness and righteousness. We say we want to bring it down to us instead of us trying to rise up to God somehow, some way. We want to take that and say, let's redefine holiness to something that's attainable. But is that the case? Do you really want what we have here to be the best that there is? Or would we aspire to something far greater what this world offers? And I think we all agree, yes, let's not try to redefine holiness and righteousness and perfection and justice to something we can attain. Let's keep it unattainable from a human perspective, which arises the problem. Then how do we bridge the gap? If I know I'm imperfect and he is perfect, how do we draw near to God? They use that term twice in that translation of Hebrews 7, to draw near to God. So if you were to title a sermon, if you were to walk away with a question and then hopefully have an answer by the end of what we're done in here in a few minutes, that you would be able to say, how do I draw near to God? And it is through a priest. You need a priest. So that sounds like a Catholic sermon, right? Because you need somebody. But the difference is what we see in Hebrews 7. It's like, you can see why it's so limited and so difficult for human priests to bridge that gap for us. Impossible, even. The best that can be done by human priesthood, as we see in the Old Testament, called a Levitical priesthood. Levitical, standing for Levi, the tribe of through which the priests come. They had their job to do their part to at least establish some space that God could be merciful to sinful people, to hard-hearted, arrogant, just people who just kept defying his ways, which is also us. It's not just the Jews in the desert after they were freed. It was us. We are that hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. How can God not just punish the sin right away? How is there any space that he doesn't say, imperfection, perfection, boom, zap, clear it out, by fire, remove it? And that's where I think we get a sense of why God, he's able to be patient in mercy, long-suffering. He can suffer injustice. Why? Well, it looks like he was able to do it through this, the Levitical system of sacrifices, creating some sense of sin can be paid for by blood. Through the blood of lambs, through the blood of rams, through the blood of bulls. And that blood does something. It not only gives us a picture, but that actual blood spilling is a cost. It's just such a limited cost that Hebrews 7 points out it needed to be done again and again. And even before the blood of the lamb could be shed, there had to be another sacrifice done just so the priest could actually make the sacrifice of atonement. And so you see just the law upon law and requirement, requirement, requirement. And until you visualize it, if you're just reading through the Old Testament, like, how did they keep all this straight? The reality is it's impressive that they did it all, and that often we saw in the Old Testament they didn't keep it straight. They screwed up even that law and that system that was given to them. So where does that leave us? It says, if human priests are the best we have to offer, we'll see that we are left wanting a lot. Because it just day after day, the grind of sacrifices, of blood atoning for sin, more blood required, more sin, more blood required. There's no forgiveness. There's not enough blood to ultimately put us in right standing with God, but it looks like there's enough blood to at least allow him to be long-suffering, to be patient with us. As Peter pointed out, he desires that all would be saved, that none would perish. How is he able to do that and not zap sin right away? Well, it seems that he's made a means in the meantime before that perfect sacrifice came in Christ. And even now you're wondering, like, okay, well, how can this exist? I don't know fully, but it seems that God is slow to anger and patient with his children because he wishes for all to be saved. The good news is we do not have to say, all right, so what are the priestly duties that we can offer up, you know, some of our own to, like, hey, represent us before God. To tear through another imagery, the curtain in the temple that was meant to say a separator between the very holiness of God, perfection, really a heaven, had to be separated by a curtain, and we had to stay out of it. But now we see one who wasn't defined by entering through a curtain as a human priest would, but actually entered into heaven himself, and now is seated at the right hand of God. So I don't want to take just a moment to point out the differences. So Melchizedek is a lot of debate because you only get him in Genesis 14 and 15. You get him in Psalm 110, where David makes reference to Melchizedek as well, and you get him here in Hebrews. Everything we know about Melchizedek in Scripture is in those three pieces, two in the Old, one in the New here in Hebrews. And so what we have then is a lot of gaps to fill in. Like, so God, why did you give us these gaps? Why hasn't he given us perfect knowledge? So that he'd leave room for faith. Hebrews 11 defines faith as assurance of what is hoped for, conviction of things unseen. If you could see it all, if you didn't have to long or hope for something, you had it already, there's no longer a need for faith and trust. Therefore, anytime we have less than perfect information, creates space for what? Sometimes anger at God. Or it could create space for faith. Why do we not have more of Melchizedek? I think it's an opportunity for faith. Let's take what we have and let's let God fill in the gaps then of what we don't quite understand. So as we take a look then at the contrast of Melchizedek to human priests, but then also Melchizedek to Christ, the high priest forever, hopefully this will illuminate Christ to us and allow us to just embrace our Savior's role as the one who, spoiler of the story, he is the one who allows us to draw near to God, right? And so if any of your attention, if it needs to be directed anywhere, it always starts directed towards Christ. Why? Because he's given us the opportunity to draw near to the Holy of Holies, God himself, the Father. So Melchizedek, first, priest of the Most High God. As Hebrews 7:1, he is this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from slaughter of kings. Melchizedek's role, he served as a priest. Why? We don't quite know. Where he came from, we don't quite know. But he was mediating as a priest between God and people long before even the Levitical priesthood was established. So how does that compare and contrast with Christ's fulfillment as our high priest? Jesus is the ultimate high priest in the order, in the pattern of Melchizedek. In the same way that Melchizedek was outside of the line of Levi, he is a high priest fulfilling in a better way those human priests. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and now he mediates a new and everlasting covenant, which we'll get to dig in more. So if you're like, new and everlasting covenant, that's coming in Hebrews 8. With which sacrifice? Sacrifice of animals? No, his own sacrifice. As it says in Hebrews 24 through 25, where it says, he holds, Jesus, his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God on your own? No, through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for us. Second, Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness and Peace. By his name and the name of which he came, of Salem, which they say is short of Jerusalem, that there's actually a tie-in to Christ there, that Melchizedek coming from Jerusalem, I think it's called Salem at this time, they would say, oh, Jesus, actually fulfilling the sacrifice in Jerusalem as well. Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Peace. Righteousness coming before peace, as some of the other teachers I listened to pointed out. Christ's fulfillment out of this order of Melchizedek is that Jesus embodies these titles by being perfectly righteous, as we all know of our Christ, and the Prince of Peace, as he's called in the prophecy of Isaiah. His reign brings true righteousness and peace to us and reconciliation with God. The other piece of Melchizedek that's so different from the human priest is that he was without genealogy. And so, therefore, to become a priest, what'd you have to do? You had to go through a lot, but you weren't even eligible unless you were from a specific descent, line of Levi. However, the author of Hebrews specifically points out he didn't have that. So what enables him to be a priest? Well, it's more than genealogy. That's not the qualifying factor. He symbolized a qualification that was transcendent of family lines. In the same way, what tribe did Jesus come from? Levi? No, Judah. So therefore, you're like, what? Well, because he's better than the human priests from the Levitical order. It's better than that. And so Christ, Jesus' priesthood is not based on lineage, but on his eternal existence. He continues forever as a high priest. His priesthood is everlasting. Then we get this piece about Abraham that's mixed in here with Melchizedek. Really, who did Melchizedek encounter? Anyone else? Yes, Abraham. Abraham is our father, the Jews would say. The Pharisees would say to Jesus. If there's something they knew, like you say, okay, there's a lot that I think the Pharisees would say, we don't understand. We don't know when the Messiah is coming. We don't understand how or what it looked like. If there's one thing they knew, we are Abraham's children. He is our father. So to come at Abraham in this audience in Hebrews, these Jews who were following Christ, is to actually make sure, you know, Abraham has a special place. Here is a priest who actually showed his superiority to Abraham. Again, what they call is a mysterious figure who very clearly has a superior place over the one, you Jews. This is a Jewish audience, and this is where I don't think we can ever have it quite as powerful as this original Jewish audience for this letter. That you all know, you laud Abraham. He is a father of faith. Here's something better, a priest that's better than Abraham, who Jesus is in the order of or in the pattern of. So that is why it's so important to point out Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham, indicating he was spiritually superior over his patriarch. And then Abraham's tithing to Melchizedek shows there's a hierarchy here. There's a priest that's better than even the father of your faith, as the Jews would have sensed in Abraham. We respect Abraham. We've read the Old Testament together. We'll read it again. We see Abraham playing a really special role, right? As the father of nations, receiving the promises, receiving of covenants. However, we do not, I don't think we are tempted to hold Abraham as any sense of a type of savior. He's more of a type of sinner who shows us the unmerited favor of God, just chosen out of nowhere. But the Jews saw Abraham differently than that. So that's something that's hard for us to relate to since we're a different audience, but no less important to consider. Why is Melchizedek higher? Even Abraham gave him homage and tithes. And then finally, Melchizedek is the foreshadowing of an eternal priesthood. In this Hebrews, it says, and then it references and quotes Psalm 110, where David, we're assuming by the Holy Spirit, because of these three distinct places, in Genesis, the original creation accounts in the early days of the Hebrews, to David, kind of in the midst of all of that, actually testifying to Psalm 110, and now in Psalm 110 to Melchizedek, and now in Hebrews. So we see very distant parts of Scripture all pointing to a consistent story of Melchizedek. How is that so? We would say it's the Holy Spirit crafting together Scripture, an author beyond the writer of Genesis, beyond David, and beyond this author of Hebrews, who Chris would say is Paul, but we'll see. So David in Psalm 110 identifies that eternal nature of the priesthood, internal, lasting forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus fulfills this by being a priest for a little while. No, forever. Anyone see the same lot? Forever. Making an eternal atonement. Atonement that does not end. The deeper your sin, the more powerful the atonement becomes. Those you know who said, man, they are really dark. Their heart's so dark. They've done such to just, they've just soiled so much of what they've been given through their life. Those are the opportunities for grace to be magnified the most. Forever eternal atonement. Do we go on sinning, therefore, so that grace may increase? No, Paul said, that's ridiculous. But we can celebrate that the worse the sin, the more beautiful the grace, the more magnified the grace. And so the old Levitical system is replaced with something better, an endless well. Instead of coming back to the well day after day, it's exhausting. We don't want to come back anymore. Great, because Christ has provided an endless well. He's given us the indoor plumbing of grace. Thank God, because it's hard to go to the well over and over again. What I think is the most powerful application to encourage Christians and Christ followers from this scripture is actually where it then takes us in Hebrews 7:25, which I'd read twice, and here's a third time for you. Consequently, because of this, because of an order of Melchizedek, setting a different kind of priest, and now we see Jesus is this higher priest, this eternal priest. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for you, for me. You have an advocate that is right by the Father's side, that no matter what you do, he is, another translation, pleading for us, pleading for you. He already knows the plans he set before you, and for whatever reason, Jesus is right there, still in the Father's ear, like, okay, they're mine, I got them, it's good, my grace covers. He's right there on everything you may still slip up on or say, I'm not perfect yet. Okay, that's okay, because he's right there saying, but they're mine. They have faith in me, and it's good. And really, that says you can step into any circumstance and have confidence. I know mothers' worst fear is something to happen to their children. We have mothers in here. I know Grandma Nancy had to live through a mother's worst fear of burying a child, right? Jesus is already there. And he advocates somehow to the Father on behalf of, even in those situations, he's pleading. I don't know exactly what he's pleading for, but he's pleading. Well, good homework might be to say, well, how does he plead? Well, read John, starting in chapter 15, where Jesus goes through his prayers as he's getting ready to leave his human, have his sacrifice. Like, that might give us a glimpse. I didn't have time to go into that. A glimpse into how he pleads. But just a couple more encouragements of that before we end. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? You ever feel condemned still? Do you get a little distracted or tempted to be like, oh, such a screw up. How did I do this? What's wrong with me? Why am I so afraid? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, for you. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then what we'll see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It's just hard to imagine that at this moment, on the throne, the kingdom throne of heaven, that your name is being uttered in the God of universe ear by Christ. Your desires, your hopes, your well-being is being pleaded to the creator of all things, the king and supreme authority of all things, by Christ. This is the reality that scripture is pointing to. And this then should give us great confidence. What could throw you off if that's the reality? I get it. I still have fears. These fears are always misplaced. You see what's on repeat to the Hebrew children that this was written to and their ancestors. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. On what basis? This world is scary. Because your advocate is seated right next to the throne of the Most High God. This is the reality. You say, yeah, but you don't understand what's happening at work. You don't understand how it's hard to be a good father or mother. You don't understand what it means to live in the 21st century. Of course he does. And he is advocating through all those circumstances to say, you can draw near to God. It's bigger than whatever you're going through. Right? There's confidence in Christ for those who believe. And that's where we need to always come back to. The gospel, the making the jump from the ant to the pillar that's on the music stand that you'll now never forget, I hope. How do we get there? By a high priest. Not one that brings God down. Not one that says, follow me into him. One that literally says, come into me. Take on me. I will take you and present you to the Father. And that is that's the picture we need to have, because it's the most real thing about us. For those who believe, for those who have faith. If you say, well, I don't know that I have faith. I don't know if I like this. Well, this is your call. This is your warning. Hear the gospel. You need someone to bridge the gap for you. You cannot draw near to God. It's impossible. You will die. And it'll be probably more painful and scary than you can even imagine. That is what awaits those who are not in Christ. But with Christ, you are a child of God, ready to inherit everything that he owns. That's good stuff. All right, so that is what we're going to call Hebrews 7. Is there more depth there? Of course there is. But you can certainly keep studying Scripture on your own. We will plan on moving on to Hebrews 8, where we're talking about this new and better covenant more as we go on to getting close to the end of Hebrews, and then going into back to the beginning of Scripture and going through all of Scripture for the next 3 years, at which point it will be 2027 when we're finished, and ain't nothing going to be the same after that. So that's what's coming. Great. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for everything, for these words. Forgive us that we do not give you our full attention. Help us in our unbelief where we get distracted by worldly things or things that are less than the depths of your salvation and who Christ is and who you are. Thank you for our high priest. Let our keep our hearts and our eyes and all of our attention firmly on our high priest, who's everlasting, who's perfect, who has a power so great that he can actually continue to atone for sins forever and ever and ever. Thank you for the eternal nature that you've given us through Christ, and that the Holy Spirit sustaining your word even today in this church body. In Christ's name we thank you and ask for your help. Amen.